Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be here in the house of the Lord. Let me begin with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you and so grateful that you give us life, that you give us a reason to live, a hope that we have. You give us the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you so very much for this gift of the Savior, this gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide us in this time, in this Bible study, Lord, to see more of you, Lord, to remain, to stay in your plan, in your will, O Lord, to do the things that you have required of us to do, Lord, and to reap the benefits, the blessings that come by obeying you, Lord, and trusting in you. We love you, and we now ask that you would help us in this time. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to begin the journey in the wonderful book of Ruth. Last Sunday, we had a short, maybe it was a longer introduction to this book of Ruth. But in this short book, there it has just so much packed in there in just four verses. Excuse me. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them up to Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 is going to be our text this morning. We're going to look at these first five verses because they set the first scene. They set the introduction or the prologue to the main story. So there's a lot that is happening in the span of these five verses, which cover really just a period of 10 years or more. So let's read those first five verses. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came about in the days when the judges governed, and there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. Amen. Five verses. There are many places. There are many names that are mentioned along with certain events, often tragic, that occur in the lives of the people mentioned. It's all moving very rapidly at a fast rate, fast speed. And what happened over a span of many years, we read about in several minutes or 1 minute, probably less than a minute. But if there is a single word that will describe or give meaning to these five verses, it would be the word departure. Departure. And it is this departure that is the impetus or the initial push for the theme of emptiness to begin unfolding. We read these five verses, and from the very beginning, we're drawn in to what's happening with this little family from Bethlehem in Judah. The movement of the narrative, it's succinct, it's meticulous. Many questions come to our mind, and this is because there are certain things that we're just not privileged to know. The certain things that are happening in the background that we just don't know anything about. I would have loved to be there and to hear what happened. What was the discussion like between Elimelech and Naomi as before they even ventured out? What was their thought process? I think we can kind of get to know that a little bit here in the opening verses, but just how did they come to that conclusion? What was the discussion like? But at the same time, the author does give us, he gives us enough information to piece things together, to understand what is happening. A Hebrew that would be reading this during the time it was written would most certainly read it with a deep understanding of the history of Israel, especially as it pertains to the Israelites and their walk with the Lord throughout the generations. And so we also must be good students of the Word of God. I would like for us to walk through the next five verses together to better grasp what is happening here and what the author is intending to tell us. So to do that, we'll be pausing at several points, and it would be kind of like a history lesson as far as what has taken place in the past and how we're to understand what the author, which I believe is Samuel, is telling us. But throughout all of this, I don't think the intention of the Holy Spirit is for us to walk away with, and I mentioned this before, knowing more of their situation, but also to see more of who we are and who God is. So we don't want to just read through the opening verses and not be affected by them. So at the end of the study, I would like to provide some concluding thoughts that I hope and pray will be helpful in our own pilgrimage in this life. All right, so let us first begin looking at the chronology of the story. When did the story of Ruth take place? Well, we read it there in the very first phrase of the very first verse. It came about in the days when the judges governed. Came about in the days the judges governed. When you hear that, what comes to mind? The book of Judges, doesn't it? Well, it's correct. It is what we know as the book of Judges. It's the era that is known to us as when the judges ruled. And so this is not insignificant. You'll probably hear me saying that word a lot during this study. But this one statement is really here to inform us not only of the time or the era of when this took place, but also we have an insight into what is the spiritual or the theological state of Israel at this time. We need to spend some time here because it will give shape and real understanding to the narrative. And at the same time, it will place a deeper appreciation for our God and what He's doing. So the period of the judges was during the time of between Joshua's death and the crowning of Saul as king. That's what's considered as the period of the judges. And now we know that this time was not a golden moment for the Israelites. As a matter of fact, it was a dark moment. It was a dark point in history for them, this period. The judges period began with the grandchildren of the first generation of Israelites coming out of Egypt, just for time's sake perspective, so you can kind of grasp it in your mind. Joshua, he got them into the promised land. But after his death, they failed to continue the conquest and conquer all the inhabitants, all the nations around, all the people around him. As a matter of fact, it was David who had finally won the conquest, or has finally, there was that peace that was understood during that time. So he finished the conquest. But listen to what the Lord told the Israelites as it pertains to their dwelling in the promised land. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 17 and 18, he says, "But you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite and the Perizzite, the Hivite and the Jebusite, as the Lord your God has commanded you. So that," the reason why you're to do this, "so that they may not teach you to do according to all their detestable things which they have done for their gods, so that you would not sin against the Lord your God." Now, as a side note, unrelated, but there's probably somebody here that's thinking, wondering how the Lord could say to utterly destroy all people. I know that's come up several times in maybe various discussions, especially maybe with unbelievers, but I want to remind you that just seven verses prior to that, in verse 10, the Lord tells them how they are to approach the cities that surround them. He says it wasn't just a grab a sword and go around hacking everybody. It was something that many people are really not aware of when having a discussion about the holy war or the God of conquest. And that is in verse 10, when you approach a city to fight against it, you shall offer it terms of peace. You shall offer it terms of peace. Anyway, back to the period of the judges. There is a pattern that is somewhat repeated in that book. We've heard it in the past. There's the cycle that the judges, that the people of Israel go through in that book. And we find it in first in chapter 2 in almost a formulaic style where you can insert the name of the oppressor and the judge accordingly. Now, it's not throughout every single judge, and I'll explain that, that this cycle is exactly followed. But I want to go through the four different things that we notice here. First, Israel did evil. This is how it began. First, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served other gods. They followed the gods of the surrounding nations. They bowed down to them and therefore provoked the Lord to anger. Secondly, while the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he gave them into the hands of plunderers and oppressors. They plundered them, and he sold them, it says, into the hands of their enemies around them, so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Too much for them to bear. They couldn't handle it anymore. And now pay attention to the verse that follows that. He says, wherever they went, that's the Israelites, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had spoken and as the Lord had sworn to them, so that they were severely distressed. Well, when that happens, the third thing happens. Then they cried out to the Lord. Well, this happened only early on, because the more we read the book of Judges, the more we'll begin to see that this portion of the text, of what their response ought to be, is missing. There's not repentance that is noted for us. So, but normally the people would cry out. The Lord raised up judges for them to deliver the Israelites from the hands of their oppressors. The Lord was with the judge, the Lord, and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judges, of that particular judge. For the Lord was moved to pity, the word says, by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted them. That's just the mercy and grace of God in the midst of them being a rebellious people. And we need to see that. Well, and then the last step, it came that when the judge died, it's just fickle people, that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord burned against them and said that he will not drive out any of the nations which Joshua left in order to test Israel by them. To test them whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk in it as their fathers did or not. This was a sad cycle. This, and there are several things to notice in this sad cycle. I want to read what Block, a commentator on the book of Judges, says. He says that not one of them, the judges, had the moral or spiritual constitution to launch a crusade against the enemy within, to denounce the idolatry of the nation or to call the people back to Yahweh. The only judge who engaged in such tasks was Samuel. But even when the judges appear on the scene, it only gets from bad to worse. That's what we're supposed to see in the book of Judges. Even the judges themselves first come out great. Othniel, he's the ideal judge. Was he the son of Caleb? I can't remember, but I think he was. But anyway, Othniel, he was the ideal judge. And then you have, from there, it just degrades. It just gets worse. Because you end with Samson, who breaks every vow that was supposed to keep him in God, under the protection of God and for God's own use and purpose. Well, we really don't have time. We're going through the book of Ruth, not the book of Judges. But we don't have time to get into all the details of how things digress. But only think with me as you survey the judges. Think with me and finally remember the depth of their depravity and the numbness to sin in the book of Judges, even towards the end of the book. How sad of a cycle it is. It's the nation that's killing itself, literally, from the inside, from within. One commentator said it like this: if a society can be judged by how it treats its women and children, then Israelite society during the days of the judges had lost all sense of decency, justice, commitment, and protection. In short, it had forgotten how to love. We know that none of the judges are the heroes in the book of Judges. The only hero in the book of Judges is God. He's the hero, the all-merciful one. But throughout the book, and increasingly towards the end, we are hearing the same refrain being played. Everyone, in those days there was no king in Israel, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the refrain that keeps on playing through the book of Judges. And the writer is first. What he's doing here is he's depicting for us in full color what a nation looks like where there is no king. Secondly, he's anticipating a king that will rescue Israel, a king that will conquer her enemies that are constantly luring her to sin. And then also a king that will deal with the problem of sin found within Israel. But this is what the book of Ruth is about. And Ruth, the book of Ruth, it's happening in this time where everyone is doing whatever they want and whatever they seem right in their own eyes, and there is no king. And the book of Ruth is telling us there's a king coming. Now, David came. And David could only accomplish, and he did, he only accomplished a portion of that, rest from all his enemies. But even that, the peace only lasted while the reign of Solomon took place. You see, saints, King David couldn't deal with the real issue. King David couldn't change hearts. King Jesus changes hearts. He came to do what no other king has ever done, to rule and to reign in the hearts of his people so that they may obey him out of a pure heart. But notice with me that during those dark days, in the least likely circumstances, God was not absent. God was at work, working out his plan of redemption in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is in this context, like I said, that the book of Ruth is taking place. However, and I don't want to get too ahead, there is a man that is doing what is right in the eyes of God. His name is Boaz. But we will need to wait until we get there to see more of that. Let's move on to consider. That's a teaser. I'm sorry. All right, let's move on and let's consider the famine in the land. The famine in the land. You know, when we read that there was a famine in the land, we think of the three patriarchs. We think of Abraham, we think of Isaac, we think of Jacob that experienced famine in the land. And when the famine came, each one of them were sent out. Or they went out from where they were. They all experienced, though, a divine protection and came out of the foreign land all the better. So as we read that there is famine in the land during this time, we are somewhat drawn in and led to think that this also will have a similar outcome. This is what the author is kind of portraying for us. He's like, follow the storyline. This is what you all read. Now, to clarify, though, usually famine has to do with, and when it's presented in the Bible, has much to do with the judgment of God upon the land or nation. This is usually the result of disobedience, not observing the commandments or the statutes of God. In Deuteronomy 28, we have the blessings and curses. And I'll be referring to that here in and out. But they were laid out for the Israelites in the land. Listen to a portion of what will happen if they disobey. See if this sounds familiar. Deuteronomy 28, verses 23 and 24. The heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. So also, if you remember that it was during that time. So not only were... Could it be that the heavens were shut, that God sent no rain? But we know, as we read through the book of Judges, that God also sent these oppressors to come, like the Midianites. They came and they destroyed the crop and they took over the land so that there was no sustenance. There was no food in the land of Israel. Judges 6:4. So the famine in the land could have happened for any one of these reasons or any other that the Bible tells us, such as maybe disease or locusts. So we don't know exactly what caused this famine. But we must not forget it was God's doing. It was God's doing. We will see this hinted at in verse 6 when we get there next study. But it gives us a clue as to who gives and takes away. At the very end of that verse, it says, the Lord had visited his people in giving them food. Well, there it is. God brings the famine and he removes the famine and he gives food. And so we're reminded that all things move and have their being in him. Paul says to the Corinthians, what is it that you have that you did not receive? All things, they come from the hand of God. And so we see that it was the famine that was upon the land that caused this family, this certain man, to leave Bethlehem and find a place that is not under the curse of famine. Notice that no names are given quite yet. I mean, we're in verse 1 and no names. It's still a certain man, it's his wife, and it's two sons. This is because the author is trying to set up the scene and help us to see the bigger picture that this famine is really happening in a global sense, in the sense of global. In the land of Israel, that it's affected the whole land. Anyway, the certain man was from Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem in Judah. Bethlehem in Judah rings loudly in our ears, more so than its readers during that time. The in Judah was used to really distinguish between another Bethlehem that was in the Zebulunite region, town, as it's mentioned in Judges chapter 12. But before David, Bethlehem was not considered a significant town. It was not portrayed very well in the book of Judges either. Many evil things took place there. That's where the Levite, I believe, was from, that was together with the, I shouldn't say if I don't know, right? I think it was the Midianite priest. I don't know. I can't remember. But anyway, not good things were happening there. And so we hear of these things and we begin to ask the question, well, what is this man from Bethlehem in Judah about to do? Before we get there, we need to see the irony of this all. There is a famine in the promised land that was supposed to be flowing with milk and honey. That was the promise of God for the people of God in the land of God. Not only that, but if we were to, you know, pinch our fingers and zoom in to Bethlehem, what we would see is we would see that this little town of Bethlehem, we'll find that it's known for its production of wheat, barley, olives, almonds, and grapes. But most ironically, it's probably this, that Bethlehem carries the meaning of the house of bread. So here is this certain man, a family of four, leaving the land with milk and honey, leaving the house of bread, to go find food and dwell in a land called Moab. There's something wrong about that picture. To sojourn, it says that he went to sojourn in the land of Moab. To sojourn means to dwell in the land for a little while. That's to become resident aliens. And while being there in Moab, they would have some limited rights, but they would ultimately be at the mercy of the Moabites. It certainly seemed that this family of four was planning on returning after the famine went away. So they were, I think the author makes this pretty plain by using that word sojourn, that their intention was to stay, but for a little while. We'll come back to that. But for right now, let's ask the question, why Moab? Why Moab? Moab was located in a mountainous region. So you have, I'll try to do it so you all can see. So here's Israel. Here's the Dead Sea, and here's Jordan, current-day Jordan, present-day Jordan. Well, Moab is right across the pond, right across the Dead Sea, and that's where Moab is at. And so the land is said to have been more fertile there. But the very fact that there was food in Moab that wasn't that far away, and not in Israel, tells us that the famine was localized. It was localized to Israel alone. A couple of things about Moab, maybe some of which you might have known but forgotten, and other things that you may have not known. If we see the origin of where the Moabites came from, most of you know the story of Lot, how he escaped Sodom and Gomorrah. His wife became a pillar of salt, leaving only Lot and his two daughters. Well, it was from that incestuous and shameful act that the firstborn daughter bore a son named Moab, and the second bore a son named Ammon. So the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, when the Israelites, we also know that when they were journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land, that they came up to the territory of Moab and were planning on crossing through their land. Moab was a land that was filled with people who were associated with pagan religion and worship. The Moabites, they didn't want to let the Israelites pass through. Nor did they, and this is specifically said in Deuteronomy 23, but they didn't give them bread or water. That's significant there, because that word bread, again, we're talking about a famine that's happening, aren't we? And yet these were the Moabites who didn't give them bread or water. It was because of this that no Ammonite or Moabite, the Lord says, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. But there's more. I don't know what's going on with me today. The king of Moab at that time was Balak. You all remember Balak. That's because he hired Balaam to curse Israel. God didn't allow it. God didn't allow that to take place. The scripture tells us in Deuteronomy 23:5 that the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam. But the Lord your God turned a curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you. He loves you. And so verse 6 ends with this warning. You shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. We also know that Balaam finally came up with a deceptive plan on how to seduce the people of Israel. And instead of him cursing them, or God cursing them, he told Balak how he can play a role in helping the Israelites bring judgment upon themselves. So that was also with the Moabites. And lastly, just as we learned that in the book of Judges, the Israelites were under the rule of their oppressors. Well, there in Judges 3, we read that the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. The sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. It was only when Ehud, the left-handed Benjamite judge warrior, comes and kills Eglon and his mighty men, securing the land of Israel with peace for 80 years. So with all of this history behind us, this is what they would have read into the text of they're going to Moab. Moab. Well, this certainly gives us a more sure, clear perspective as to what this certain man is doing and where he's going. Moving on to verse 2, we are now introduced to the names of the characters. Elimelech is the certain man. Naomi is his wife. The two sons are Mahlon and Chilion. And it's interesting to, and all commentators do this, they kind of go through, what is the meaning of their names? Well, the meaning of Elimelech's name is, "My God is King." And that almost serves like a theme of the whole entire book. My God is King. Now here's a man whose name signifies that his loyalty lies with the God of Israel, with Yahweh. And so you would expect that a man whose God is King will, in a time where there is no king in Israel, to still worship the one true King. That he will not flee that king's territory in search of another because there was a famine. No, he would stay and worship the one true King. Naomi means to be pleasant. We'll see more of her and the meaning of her name as we proceed forth in the chapter, but suffice it to read verse 20 right now. Do not call me Naomi, she says, or pleasant. Call me Mara, or bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. And we'll get into what that really means. For Mahlon and Chilion, we really don't know their meanings for sure. Most commentators would say that Mahlon is derived from Hala, which means to be sick, and Chilion is derived from Kala, which means to be finished, come to an end, hence frailty or mortality. If these are their meanings, then we see something that is describing their own situation in the land of Moab. Being away from the presence and blessings of God, they are sickly and wasting away. But what we see here is a story within a story. The meanings of their names have a story of their own that certainly contribute to the story as a whole. Conrad Murrow actually has a book just on the names of the characters within the book of Ruth, and he ties it to a theological truth or a doctrine. For example, My God is King, he would tie it to the doctrine of God. Although it isn't a commentary on the book of Ruth, it is a good and worth reading. It's called The Gospel According to Ruth. I'm sure many of you probably have it. But moving on, we see that they now entered the land of Moab and remained there, implying they came to stay a while. We peek ahead to the end of verse 4, and indeed, 10 years later, they're still in Moab. Elimelech is certainly the center of attention in the first two verses, although we really don't know if the decision to go to Moab was something that both he and Naomi agreed to or not. My hunch is that they both agreed to it. But notice that in verse 3, there is a shift in narrative. Elimelech dies and Naomi is left with her two sons. And to be left is written with a choice verb that means to be left over, to remain. And as it is used in different texts in the Old Testament, it's interesting to note that oftentimes it has to do with those who are left, those who survived God's wrath or judgment. It's used in that context, that word. The author transitions there in verse 3 with the words, "Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." It's written in that way for several reasons. First, it's to capture our attention. Almost as if he's trying to say, can you believe it? Elimelech died. He died. And this is because up to this point, the story has been somewhat familiar, similar to the patriarchs, leaving the land that they were in and going where the Lord would have them go, and ultimately for them to return back with a fullness or a blessing. And so we would have read that and thinking, this is the trajectory it's going. But secondly, we see that the way he describes Elimelech is by passing the baton to Naomi. There is a transfer that's happening here in the story, and it's early on. A shift of attention and focus away from Elimelech and on to Naomi. He is her husband. She's not his wife. It's now Elimelech, Naomi's husband. And the two sons are her two sons. Subtle, but important. So there is Naomi, now a widow. And I suppose at this point she could probably make the call and say, we're going back to Bethlehem. We're going back. But she doesn't. There is still some hope, as we're stopping right here at this point, there's still some hope in this story for this widow whose name means pleasant. Considering that she still has two sons, she knows that she will be taken care of and that the family line will not become extinct. That's her hope. And in those days, family lines becoming extinct was a big deal. And so in the very next verse, we have this somewhat awkward moment in the story. In verse 3, we're wondering what will be with Naomi and her two sons. And in the next verse, we read that they got married to Moabite women. One named Orpah and the other named Ruth. I say it's awkward because we don't know if we should rejoice or mourn some more. We are to rejoice because Naomi now has some hope, yes. She'll be cared for and the family line will live on, however that may be. We'll see. But at the same time, we feel like we need to hold our breath knowing that what is taking place is not the best scenario here. I think Block does a good job, the commentator here, in drawing out the different details that will help shape our thoughts around these marriages to Moabite women. When we hear about they got married to Moabite women, we need to see more of what the author is trying to tell us in this. I'll summarize for us what he said. He said, number one, the wording that is used that they took for themselves has the meaning of to lift, to carry a woman instead of to take a woman, which is the more common idiom for to marry. But the word choice that the author uses occurs 9 other times in the Old Testament and is understood as marriage by abduction, usually from outside the clan, but later is also recognized as illegitimate marriages. Number two, these marriages must be interpreted in light of the Mosaic prohibitions against marriage with pagans. Even though the Moabites are not listed among the Canaanite nations, they were still the people of the god Chemosh, or Chemosh. Thus, the law would have applied to them as well. Number three, similar to Elimelech's move to Moab, according to the curses found in Deuteronomy 28, verse 32, marriage to foreigners in the land of exile would be considered a judgment of God. Listen to this. Your sons and your daughters, in Deuteronomy 28, your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people, while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. Following all of this, we have this closing remark in verse 4. It says they lived there for 10 years. 10 years. What ended up being a sojourn in verse 1 became a remaining in verse 2 to a settling for 10 years in verse 4. There's a progression that's happening here. It's kind of like Lot who went to go see. He saw it. He pitched his tent outside, right? And then finally you see him. He's in the city of Sodom. Right there. And so we begin to think that after 10 years of settling in the land, that somehow the next verse is going to tell us that children were born and that something started moving along in this family, some hope, you know, to inform us how many children the Lord blessed the family of Elimelech with. But no, we're told in the very next verse, in almost the same breath, the two sons die. The death of Elimelech and his sons are to be seen or understood as God's judgment on their disobedience to his law. I know the author doesn't say that directly, but I do think it is implied. As a matter of fact, what's interesting is that the Targum for Ruth, which is the first, the Targum is the first century Aramaic translation or interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. It attributes the deaths of the two sons to their marriages. Remember the Babylonian Talmud? It's the commentary to the Mishnah. Well, that, in there, we're told that their deaths, all three of them, was due to the sin of leaving Bethlehem and Judah. So that's how they understood it. And not only that, but we also see it in, not only in that light, but I think we can also see that even Naomi herself has a similar perspective as we look ahead in the chapter. She herself says 3 times that God has punished her, implying that the death of her husband and sons are also the hand of God in judgment. Well, as it pertains to the 10 years with no children, that also has the hand of God all over it. It was God's doing. And they knew that. The Hebrew would have read this would have known that. He's the one that opens and closes the womb. Remember, Sarah, remember the patriarchs. Remember how I said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then you have Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. You have these things. And there's a common theme here. Remember Rachel's cry. Give me children or else I die. They understood it rightly. Psalm 127:3. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb, a reward. Remember when the Lord closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah? Remember when God opened the womb of Leah because she was hated and Rachel's womb was closed? This is God. He's the one that opens and closes the womb. But back to what is happening here. We find Naomi all alone, no husband, no sons, only two daughters-in-law who are also mourning the loss of their husbands. It is that bad and sad. And the author wants us to know that. By the end of verse 5, notice no names are even mentioned. None. She's simply the woman who has been left to be alone, no children, no husband. Not calling her by name, the author is giving us a picture of what has happened. All has come to an end. She has lost all identity, and with it, all hope is lost as well. It's a depressing and bleak end we have reached in this story, and we're only 5 verses in. All because of that word we began with, departure. Departure. There's great emptiness, or maybe right now the best word would be barrenness. Listen, saints, this is more than a story. This is a lesson for each one of us. I don't want us to leave with only knowing more of what happened during this time in history, although it's good because it helps us understand the text and helps us understand who God is in the midst of this dark time. But there are consequences in this life when we wander away from the promises and protection of God that we find in His Word and among His people. There are boundaries that we are not to cross, roads that we are not to travel, paths that we are not to explore. Why would you go to a place or do a thing that is clearly prohibited by God? Why do you entertain the possibilities or the thoughts that are outside the prescribed will of God? The counsel for us all is to stay within the parameters that are found in the Word of God and keep our eyes on Him. The right thing for Elimelech would have been to live up to the meaning of his name, to live as if God was his king, to wait on the Lord, to call on the name of the Lord, as David did when he was in the wilderness in Psalm 63, verse 1. And he says, O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Elimelech was in a dark place during a dark time, and all around him was chaos and disorder. Sin was abounding. There was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and we know that the heart of man was evil continually. But at the same time, he was in the right place. The only place that God has promised to bless his people if they would obey him. If they would only repent, forgiveness and grace will pour out like a mighty river. If we read Deuteronomy chapter 30, we would see that restoration is promised. Elimelech knew this. We know this. But no, in a barren land with no food, he decides to find another source. Saints, there is no other source. Not for them, not for us. The only bread you'll find is in Bethlehem. Not because it's the house of bread. No, not because of that. But because from this little town of Bethlehem came the bread of life that still feeds today. So those who eat of him, they'll never hunger again. Those who drink of him, they'll never thirst again. One commentator says this, the temptation to abandon the bread of heaven for this world's provision is very strong, especially during the times when the bread of heaven seems scarce. He continues, the option of choosing the land of compromise, in this case Moab, instead of faithfully persevering by faith in the land of promise, is a constant theme in the Old Testament. The food that the unpromised land offers seems very real, very tangible, and easily available, in contrast to the promises of God, which constantly test our faith and our trust. But saints, we know these things. We know them, and yet we often find ourselves in or looking for Moab, thinking that we can find a better way of life or an experience outside the promises of God that will satisfy or fill our desires. We say, only for a little while, like Elimelech. They went to stay until the famine is gone. How often have we really convinced ourselves that it will be only this one time, only for a season? It is a good opportunity for me. Or I really want to try this once, just to see what it's like. Look at what the storyline is in these five verses. From barren land to barren womb to a barren woman. All is lost. No hope, no satisfaction, no fulfillment. When you are not in the will of God, you will not find the provision and care that God promises, not without repentance. Most of all, you are not in the same. Most of you, though, think about this. You're not in the same. You're not in the same predicament as Naomi. But maybe you have the same thoughts or the same sentiment as her. That there's no hope for me. There's no hope for us as a married couple. There's no hope for our children. There's no hope for our grandchildren. That they have taken too many steps away from the presence of God. Too many bad decisions. Too many steps in the wrong direction outside the will of God. If that's you, I want to encourage you with these words from our Lord found in Deuteronomy 30. Return to me. This is what Moses, on behalf of God, told Israel in Deuteronomy 30. Return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul, for this commandment, which I command you today, listen to this, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. Listen, saints, the hand of providence can be mysterious, it can be hidden and hard, but it is always good to those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Dean Ulrich says this, in the midst of religious, moral, and societal collapse, God had not forgotten or withdrawn his redemptive plan. In all apostasy and degeneracy, God was at work in the least likely circumstances and people to accomplish his purpose. The book of Ruth gives hope when all hope seems lost. And this is exactly where the Lord takes you and I. When all hope is lost and nothing remains but him. That's it. And so we have this hope, brethren. Not in the land, but in the one that even the land points to. We place our faith and have our rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit keep us away from Moab. And in the land, in the space, in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And Lord, our heart yearns to know you more. And Lord, we want to live in the way that you have prescribed us to live and where you would have us live, Lord. Right there with the Lord Jesus Christ, in Christ. Help us, keep us in that love. Help us to be filled with your Spirit and to be led by your Spirit. And Lord, to seek after you and your will for our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.